Well, folks, we are at that point in this series here of our final message in this discipleship series here. We've been asking ourselves this question: what does it mean to be a disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ? So we said we celebrate this month the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given this task of proclaiming and taking this good news to everyone, everywhere, to the ends of the earth. And so we conclude this series by looking one last time then at this call to witness. Now you say that word witness and some people get nervous right away about that, because sometimes they talk about witnessing or sharing their faith, they think of these extremely uncomfortable situations. I think of maybe going to someone's, a stranger's door and knocking on that and handing them a tract, and they get uncomfortable with that idea. But is that what it means to witness, to go knock on a stranger's door? Well, it could mean that. But it's much, much more than that, isn't it? It is sharing from the depth of our heart and our being the reality of who God is and what Jesus Christ has done for you. And doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Empowered from on high. When the Spirit came and descended on the church at Pentecost, filled them with his power, and they went out and witnessed, that wasn't the end of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He continues today. He continues to empower his people today for witness and for service. So I wonder, what is your job description? What is your task? Well, it's simply to proclaim, to tell others about this. And that's a big job, a mighty big job. But we do have some help in that. And that help is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And a true disciple then, a true follower of Jesus, has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then empowered by that Spirit to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right here in your own family, in your own neighborhood, in this community, all the way to the ends of the earth. Now we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 here today. And before we read that here, just a little setup here that is, you know, the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, if you will, was the first, it was the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ as Luke wrote that. And then he continued the story of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. And he was writing this ultimately, of course, for everyone, everywhere. But he had a specific audience in mind, a man named Theophilus, a wealthy man who was a believer. And Luke was instructing him on just who this Jesus really was so that he might know his Savior better. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke is writing here. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The beginning of Jesus' ministry here. Isn't it interesting here how Luke says, it says, in my former book, of course he's talking about what? The Gospel of Luke. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, and I'm not telling you to do that right now, but if you were to there, you would see right there in verse 1 of that where he says this. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Theophilus was a believer. But of course, he couldn't turn to his handy New Testament and learn more about Jesus and his story. So Luke was God's answer to him for his New Testament, not only to Theophilus, but for all of us then, even today. Theophilus, all of us. So he wrote that, but the story didn't end with Jesus. Now, how does the Gospel of Luke end? With his resurrection, with an appearance to his disciples, and his ascension. So that's it. Jesus has come. He's fulfilled his ministry. He's gone now, right? It's all over. His ministry's done. No. Was Jesus' ministry done when he ascended into heaven? Is he all finished now? No, it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Isn't that interesting to think? We often don't think about it that way, but that time when he was on earth and his earthly ministry, was crucified, died, resurrected, rose again. Well, he's finished with his ministry now. No, it was the beginning of his ministry. His ministry continues on through his apostles and through believers down through the ages to you and me sitting here this morning. So it says, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. It says he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Imagine what it would have been like to have been one of those apostles. There you are. You're an ordinary person doing an ordinary job. And one day, someone says, I think the Messiah is here. It's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Could this be the one? Well, I don't know. Come and see. They came and they saw. They followed him. Can you imagine the thrill and the joy in there? Can you imagine if you had walked with Jesus Christ, you had seen him do the things he did, you heard him speak. The power of his word today, when you read it on the page, imagine if you were there with him, hearing that in person with your own ears, seeing him do those miracles. You're excited because you know this is the Messiah. Look at the power and the authority he has. I can't wait to see what he's going to do to those nasty old Romans. He's going to boot them right out of our land. We're going to see the prophecies of the scriptures fulfilled right here in our midst. And we're going to be right there with him the whole way. In fact, I'm going to be on his right hand. Oh, no, you're not. I am. Oh, no, I am. But he kept saying those disturbing things. Kept talking about being rejected. Yeah, we see, yeah, there's people who don't believe in him, but Jesus always puts them right in their place. Those Pharisees come and they try to trap him with their fine arguments, and he just, boom, shuts them right down. They're no problem. But Jesus kept saying he's going to be rejected, but then what's this about being crucified and then rising again after 3 days? I wonder if the apostles or the disciples, they had met and said, what do you think? I don't know what it is. Well, forget that. Let's get back to arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom here. They didn't understand it, and maybe they didn't want to process what he was saying about it, but it didn't make sense to them. But then sure enough, one day, just a few days after he had been hailed as a conquering hero coming into Jerusalem, one of their own betrays him. Perhaps the one they trusted most of all betrayed him. He's taken away and he is crucified. And all of you except John run away. He's dead. What happened to all the glory, the plans we had for ourselves? He's alive. He's alive? What do you mean he's alive? I got to see this for myself. He presented himself. For a period of 40 days, he appeared to them, sometimes individually, sometimes in groups, at one time to a group of 500 of them. You've seen him in Jerusalem. You went back home to Galilee. He appeared to you there too. Now you've come back to Jerusalem and he's told you, now stay here, stay here. Don't go anywhere just yet. Many convincing proofs. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Does that surprise you a little bit that it says he gave many convincing proofs? We'd all like to think that we just see him the one time and we're good to go, right? How many times has God had to tell you something or show you something before you really believed it and got it? His disciples were no different. Remember that amazing, remember from last week where he appeared to them in Galilee and they fell down before they worshiped him, but some did what? Doubted. Seems a little strange at first, but when you think about it, you think about the human heart, you think about how long it takes for us sometimes to really get and understand and believe something deeply from the heart. He knew that, and he knew what he was calling them to do. And in just a few minutes here, we're going to hear in detail the gravity of that calling for each one of them. So he appeared to them many times, gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. How did we get from a bunch of disciples who believed that they were this close to ruling in glory with the Messiah, kicking out the Romans and ruling over the nation of Israel in glory, even greater than the kingdom of David and Solomon, believing that, having their hopes and dreams crushed, but now here he's alive, and he's saying something about this witnessing to the ends of the earth for him and something about a church? I believe it was in this time, he says he instructed them about the kingdom of God. He was talking to them about the church, what they were to do. We even know that they knew their fate. And when I say fate, I don't mean some blind chance. Their lives were in God's hands. I think they knew from the time that he appeared to them just off the Sea of Galilee when they were having breakfast that morning They knew that every single one of them except John was going to die for their faith. So he gave them many convincing proofs. But I'm glad for them, and I'm glad for us, though. It wasn't just convincing proofs, and now he's gone, and okay, you heard what the man said, let's do it. Or miraculously, you heard what the God man said, let's do it. No, Jesus said they were going to be given something, or more accurately, someone else. The Holy Spirit, God himself, would come to live within them. Jesus says, one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. By the way, in Jesus, in his resurrected, glorified body, he was eating with them. How many of you are glad to know that we're going to eat in heaven? Anybody here? Yeah? And no, Rick, I don't think we're going to need plumbers, but we'll see. So his body was real and physical, glorified, but physical. But one time he gave this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. It wasn't saying stay in Jerusalem forever. He said, don't go anywhere just yet. You need something I'm going to give you before you go anywhere. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. But this is, he was speaking this, he was instructing them. He had said, made some reference then, earlier in his earthly ministry. We read in the Gospel of John and that they were going to receive what, a helper, a counselor. I think it was during this time when he appeared to them, instructing about the kingdom of God, when he explained more about the Spirit and the Spirit's coming. So you're going to receive this gift, the gift of the Spirit. It says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, he called people to repentance. And he baptized with water as a symbol of that repentance and cleansing. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're baptized. The baptism by water is a symbolic expression, outer expression of an inner spiritual truth and reality. But the baptism that you are baptized, a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit places his mark, his seal upon you, puts you into the body of Christ, the church, seals you, and indwells you, and lives within you. The moment you believe, that happens. But his ministry is more than that, which we'll see in just a moment. Now once again, the disciples never fail to show us their humanity, do they? They do, for good or ill. But here, after all this instruction, they still probably didn't quite get or understand just everything that was about to happen here. I think understandably so. They were still a little confused about this whole kingdom of God business. So they hear Jesus talk about the Spirit of God is coming. Immediately what comes to their mind, oh, the coming of God's Spirit. If you look in the Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament prophecies speak about a massive outpouring of God's Spirit, and that's associated with the coming of the kingdom. So once again, oh, okay, so you were rejected and you suffered, you died, you were resurrected. Now comes the kingdom, right? Where we boot the Romans out and we reign in glory, right? That's what they think. That's what they're asking about when they say, verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Still not kind of grasping this whole church thing and being his witnesses. They were thinking earthly glory here. It's like, oh, okay, so all that had to happen, but okay, now you're going to do it. Now you're going to restore the kingdom. Now we're going to see the great power and reigning and ruling. Now you're going to do it. Is this the time now? Jesus answered them in verse 7. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Now, we could go off on a long discussion here, and we won't do that this morning, okay? But I think it's significant here that he does not say to them, no, this idea of the kingdom that you have in mind, of this political kingdom, this earthly political kingdom with me ruling and reigning over the nation, that's not going to happen. I'm going to rule and reign now in you and in the hearts of all who believe in the church from heaven. He didn't say that. He simply says what? It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. I believe he's saying that's going to happen. What we would call today the millennial kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament and in Revelation chapter 20. That's going to happen. But it's not for you to worry about just exactly when that's going to happen and how it's going to come about. That's the Father, his prerogative. It's his authority. He's dealing with that. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own. The times there and dates are not exactly the same thing. The times have to do with the character and the nature of the kingdom, the details of exactly what it's going to be like. And the dates have to do with that, okay, when? When's it going to happen? The times and the dates. It's not for you to be in on that. But rather, you need to be concerned with something else. And something else for you to be concerned is this. Continuing on the ministry of Jesus Christ. Namely by what? Verse 8. But you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So don't worry about this kingdom stuff. Now, why did I bring up the point of saying that Jesus doesn't deny it and say it's not going to happen? Or he says it's just not for you to worry about that. Because I think Jesus is saying is there is a coming earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ ruling over this world. It's all part of how we understand the prophecies of the end times, that is indeed coming. There would be some who'd say, no, that's not going to happen. The kingdom, that's just figurative language for Jesus Christ ruling and reigning right now in the church, through the church, that all the prophecies to the nation of Israel have either been fulfilled or those that haven't been fulfilled are not going to be fulfilled because of Israel's disobedience. But I would say, though, there are prophecies which are still going to come true for Israel. And I don't think it's insignificant that a nation that was scattered for almost 2,000 years came together again in 1948. See the guys that walk down the street with the signs that say the end is near? Well, folks, I believe, indeed, it's coming. Now, I don't know the date, and it's not for me or you or any of us to speculate on that, but I don't think it's insignificant that there is a nation called Israel again after 2,000 years without one. But it's not for you and me to know the times and the dates. It was for them and it was for you and me to what? To be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. If you know your geography, what is Jesus saying? He's talking about an ever-increasing circle of influence or witness. Jerusalem was the city where they were, that it would start there. They would begin proclaiming the gospel, the good news, right there where they were in Jerusalem. And then it would expand out. Judea was the region they were in. Samaria was kind of the next region over. And then to the ends of the earth, no doubt thinking of Rome and everywhere. If we put this in our day, if this was happening right here in Wonder Lake, Jesus would say, but you will be my witnesses in Wonder Lake and in all of McHenry County and Chicagoland and to the ends of the earth, everywhere. You'll be my witnesses here and over there and there and there and all the way to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. Now that is a tall task, isn't it? That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. The moment we believe, we're baptized with the Spirit. We have the gift of the Spirit. He indwells us. But we need constant refreshing and filling, we call it, empowerment of the Spirit for Christian living and testimony and witness, don't we? It's a miracle when someone believes. And so the Holy Spirit needs to go ahead of us. Interesting thing about this, you know, we've got just a couple of minutes. I'm going to tell this. Remember I promised you, I told you the Baldwin story, Baldwin and Dutton, and how Dutton and I would beat up Baldwin, you know, in college. Those of you who didn't hear the story, you're wondering, what is this pastor talking about, how he would beat up somebody all the time? No, it was a friendly little beating up in college when we'd sit around the dorm at 2 o'clock in the morning and argue theology and Greek words and all of that. Well, here's the story I didn't tell you about Baldwin, though. See, Baldwin had his own way of getting back at us. And I would think about it as in preparing for this here today. See, here's the problem. Remember I told you Baldwin was a missionary kid? He'd grown up on the mission field, his parents. Well, guess where they were missionaries? Greece. What language do they speak in Greece? Greek. Well, every aspiring Bible and theology, pastoral studies major has to take Greek. So there's Dutton and me in Greek class, and I want to tell you that's not exactly a real fun or easy language to study. And there's Baldwin in Greek class. Would you say maybe he had a slight advantage? So it was not unusual for, say, the night before, after we had beaten Baldwin up yet again, to be sitting in Greek class and have an exam going on. And there's Dutton and I sweating it out, you know, filling this thing and hoping we're going to finish in time. And there is, and I kid you not, there's Baldwin getting up after 10 or 15 minutes after the beginning of class, getting in, turning it in, looking at us on his way out, and so we'd get back to the dorm and beat him up again. So Baldwin did very well in Greek class. So anyway, so that's the other Baldwin story I promised to tell you. What does that have to do with this? It has to do with this because I want to talk for just a moment about a word. You will be my witnesses. Witnesses. If you were to pull out a Greek New Testament and look at that verse and see what it says there for what we translate witness, you would see this word, martyros. Martyros. Does that sound familiar? A martyros is a witness. And from that comes our word, what? A martyr. A martyr is a witness. They give witness of their lives. Now, a martyros isn't someone who necessarily dies for the faith. It simply means a witness. But out of that, we adapted that special sense of witness as a martyr, of someone who gives their life for that. And Jesus says, you will be my martyrs. And you know what? In the case of the disciples, with the exception of John, that was true. They were not only his witnesses, but they even gave their lives. But I have no doubt they did it joyfully, empowered by the Spirit. Gospel of John tells us what? Jesus said that all of them would give their lives except for John. We know a little bit for sure. Some of this is tradition. But what did these martyros, what did these witnesses do? Jesus is speaking to the 11 here. Remember, Judas is gone. He would later be replaced by Matthias. But we know this from tradition. Andrew was crucified in Achaia in AD 80, so about 50 years later. Bartholomew was whipped and crucified and beheaded in Armenia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was either beaten to death or crucified. We know from Acts 12:2 that James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa in AD 43. Judas, not Iscariot, the other one, was either clubbed to death or crucified. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was speared to death in Ethiopia. Philip was stoned and crucified in Phrygia. Simon Peter, according to tradition, was crucified, but crucified upside down at his request because he felt unworthy of being crucified in the same way that Jesus was. And Simon the Zealot was crucified in Britain in AD 74. Britain, now that's going to the ends of the earth, isn't it? It's going north and west to the ends. Thomas was speared to death in India. Now that's really going to the ends of the earth that way, isn't it? And Matthias, the one who replaced Judas Iscariot, was stoned to death and beheaded in Jerusalem. So they truly were martyrs for the faith, weren't they? And they did indeed serve as his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But is that message that Jesus had for his disciples to be empowered by his Spirit and to be witnesses to the end of the earth, is that just them? No, that's all of us today. We continue the work of Jesus. We continue his work, we continue his ministry by making him known. So the ministry of Jesus continues today through Spirit-empowered disciples. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you believe in him, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. But it's another thing to truly be empowered by the Spirit, isn't it? Being empowered by the Spirit is something that happens as we are living in obedience to the Spirit. And so when we are committing ourselves to him, when we're confessing sin, seeking to honor and obey him, obey his word, then his Holy Spirit empowers us for service and witness. And that's what it takes for people to understand and believe the gospel, is for the Holy Spirit's power to work, isn't it? To work in them and work in and through us for that ministry of testifying. Disciples then are to testify of Christ locally, nationally, internationally, here in this community, here in your own home, in your neighborhood, in this community, in this nation, and all around the world. So I asked, are you filled and empowered by the Spirit? What do I mean again by filled? Filled is something that we're all baptized in the Spirit, by the Spirit. We have the Spirit indwelling us, but we're not all filled by the Spirit. That's something that can happen over and over again as we confess sin and open ourselves up to His ministry in our lives and obey Him and trust Him and walk by faith. So you're filled and empowered by the Spirit for Christian living, for Christian service. And are you too, then, are you engaged in the task of making more disciples here and to the ends of the earth? Now, God hasn't called every one of us to go to the ends of the earth. Some of us have been called. But we've all been called to be witnesses. And we've all been called to be to support that mission or ministry of witnessing to the ends of the earth. And so even if you're not going, you can support those who do. Not just financially, but with your prayer and in a host of ways, practical service to them. This is the task of the true disciple, which brings us then back to the beginning of this call, the call to discipleship. What is discipleship? Essentially, it is saying no to self and yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Dying to self, taking up our cross, and following Him, obeying Him. That is discipleship. You said that's an unpopular invitation, isn't it? It's an unpopular invitation, but it's a spectacular invitation. What is that invitation? Come and die. Come and die to yourself, to sin and selfishness. Come and die that you might live. The first part of this series, the first message there, I shared a favorite quote of mine that talked about just what exactly it is that we're giving up when we die to self and what we're receiving when we're living for Christ instead. It's a quote by C.S. Lewis, which says this. It says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So imagine that. Imagine a child playing in the mud in the slums. And you're told, I'm going to give you this great holiday. We're going to take you to Disney World. And the child can't imagine leaving the mud pie in the slum because he wants to go. This is his life. But I said, I have something so much better for you. And that's what the call to discipleship is. Abandoning the mud for the infinite joy offered to us in Jesus. So where do you stand in this? Where do you stand? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? If you believe in Him, you've put your trust in Him, you believe, but being a disciple is about a commitment to truly live for Him. It's submitting to His Lordship. I'm going to conclude by telling you this little story here, something that happened on Friday. And I have His permission to tell you this because it makes Him look foolish, but He said, that's all right, tell Him anyway. There's a friend of mine, he's a fellow pastor. His name is Chuck, maybe you know him. All right, Chuck Beckler, Valley Fellowship, for those of you who know him. Chuck's a great guy, but one of the things he's not very great at is technology. He's a little bit older than me. Not old enough that he really has an excuse, not that much older, but enough to where it's just like, finally, this last spring, I said, Chuck, this is ridiculous. we've got to get you into the 20th century first. We'll worry about the 21st century later, okay? But let's get you into the 20th century. Like, he didn't have a computer. He didn't have a clue what to do with it. And when all of us, we'd want to, email him with stuff. It's like, oh, Chuck, he doesn't have a computer. So anyway, I said, Chuck, this is ridiculous. We're going to put an end to this. And I see you smiling, and I know why, but that's okay. So we went out, and we got him a computer. We sat down, and we got it all straightened out. We got him going, started giving him some basic lessons on just email, basic documents, and things like that. So anyway, well, Chuck apostatized briefly, okay? He fell away from the faith of the computer. He kind of slipped back into his old habits and that. And no wonder Chuck's not replying to emails anymore and that. And believe me, I know how annoying all that stuff can get, but he's kind of on the other extreme, of that. So he's a bit of a Luddite with that, if you know what that is. So anyway, Chuck, he calls me up the other day and he has an embarrassing confession that he hasn't touched his computer in 6 months, and he knows that probably there's some stuff like this antivirus protection is probably all outdated, and he turns it on and it's doing funny things and he doesn't know what it's doing and all that. So I said, fine. So we met Friday afternoon. We sat down to try and get him all straight out. And sure enough, the computer was having some issues. And I got to tell you, I am minimally proficient in computers. See, I'm not an expert either. I know a little bit. I know enough to be dangerous, basically. So I'm trying to figure this all out, and I can't go on. It's like, why is this? What is going on? And then I realized what was going on is that somehow there were two separate, if you know computers, you know what can happen. There were two separate antivirus programs, and they were both trying to run at the same time and messing each other up and slowing things down and being an issue. I finally realized that's what was happening. So I went in and I deleted one of the programs, got rid of that, and then, everything is running the way it's supposed to be now. And so we got a laugh out of that. Now he's back up and running there. Everything's fine with it. I realized, you know what? Chuck asked me what I was preaching about this Sunday. I told him, I said, there you go. Why don't you end with it? End with what? With this, where you can't be trying to run two separate programs at the same time because it just messes everything up. A disciple of Jesus Christ cannot be running two separate programs at the same time. The program of self. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I'm going to run things here. Or the program of Jesus Christ is Lord. He's in charge. He's going to run things here. Try to run them at the same time. What happens? Can't work. Doesn't work that way, does it? So a true disciple of Jesus Christ deletes the sin and self program and runs the Jesus is Lord program. Now you're going to revert to that old program occasionally. And when you do, you need to delete it again. We delete it by confessing our sins, submitting ourselves again to His Lordship. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not only called us to participate with you in this wonderful work of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with all the world, but that you have empowered us for service as well, Lord. In the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given us then too the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, we confess that too often we're trying to run two programs at once here. We're trying to serve two masters. And we can't do that. So God, I pray right now in our hearts here that as we bow before you, Lord, we confess that far, far too often we've been running the self program and the sin program. And then wondering why the Jesus as Lord program is not quite functioning. So God, we confess our sin and our shortcoming. Lord, would you delete that? And we submit ourselves then now to your love and to your goodness, to your purposes, to your plan. Empower us then, Lord, now to be your witnesses here in Wonder Lake and Lake County and Chicago and to the ends of the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.